fellowship and continue on here. We're dealing again with the eisegagics behind the book of Nahum, the issues concerning authorship, and any good introduction to any book should cover these types of issues: the authorship, the place and date, the historical context of what was going on in history during that time, what led up to this, and dealing with other issues like canonicity. And in some cases, the genre of the book is germane, because like some books, like this one, are poetry. And so written as a poet. And when you see it in the Hebrew, you can see this, that it's written differently than narrative is written. And in fact, some of the things that you pick up from looking at the Hebrew, for instance, that you would not ever pick up from reading the English, is that at least in chapter 1, there is a partial acrostic poem in which the author essentially uses each Hebrew letter to begin the line. And you would only see that in the Hebrew. You would never pick that up by reading the English. And in some, again, it's only a partial acrostic. He doesn't use the whole thing, like Psalm 119. Matter of fact, if you look at Psalm 119, even in the English, your Bible should show you. And if you probably, maybe you've wondered, you know, why are, say, in your Bible, the Psalms written out differently than like a narrative? Where, you know, narrative, you know, say you look at the page, you can pick any book, say Genesis. You pick a page in Genesis, and you're dealing with narrative, and it's written differently, and it shows up differently even in your English Bible. And then you get to the Psalms, and you look at it, and it shows up with lines, and it doesn't run all the way across the page. Why? Because it's poetry. And not Hebrew poetry is like we would consider, you know, there once was a hermit, you know, whatever. But Psalm 119, it should have, if you've got a good Bible, you should see that there is an Aleph section, and that is exactly 8 verses. And then it's followed by a Beth section, and an Adaleth, and a Wow, and a Zion, and a Ket. Well, this is the Hebrew alphabet. And so essentially what he did was he took the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet and composed this psalm. And each line in the Hebrew begins with the appropriate Hebrew letter. So again, you would not pick that up necessarily in the English. So genre can be important. And then lastly, of course, you want to deal with the occasion, what prompted the writing of this book, and the purpose. What is God's purpose in recording this for us? We know that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. Well, in what way is it profitable? Well, in Jonah, for instance, it's profitable to see how God deals with his people when they aren't grace-oriented. And you don't want to be dealt with like Jonah was. In Nahum, we're going to see that once God reaches, quote, we might say the breaking point, there is no turning back, that God will step in judgment and, in fact, will eliminate this not only city, but the Assyrian kingdom from history. Well, Roman numeral 3 is where we are right now. We're dealing with the place and date, having dealt with the fact that we just know that Nahum is called an Elkoshite, which makes most sense to believe that he was a resident of Elkosh. And then the question becomes, is where is Elkosh? And we don't really know. The two more attractive views would be the third and the fourth one, my belief. That Capernaum may have been renamed City of Nahum because of its great association with Nahum. But we don't know that for sure. And other than that, he lives in Judah somewhere in the southern kingdom. Well, we're dealing with place and date. Again, there are no exact, we can't determine the exact place of writing. Some books you can. Some books are easy, like when you get into the New Testament, particularly. It's even some of the Old Testament books, but the New Testament books, we know, for instance, the prison epistles were written from, guess where? Prison. Well, why are they called the prison epistles? Because Paul was in prison when he wrote them. And that is Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. These are commonly called the prison epistles. Those we know where Paul was when he wrote. He was in Rome in jail. And that's where those came from. So while we can't date that, again, the real issue here, or place it necessarily, is the message. And we have to keep that before us at all times. And when you can't determine certain things, I think some of this is here to test the intellectual honesty of the interpreter. Will you... eisegete, where you start reading stuff into things to suit your theories and this sort of thing? Or are you just going to be quiet where the scripture isn't exact and acknowledge that it's not exact? That's one of the problems I've observed with believers over the years, not just interpreters, but believers in general. Some people want this ABC 1-2-3 form of Christianity where everything is just lined out for you perfectly, and you just get up and say, okay, I got to do A, I got to do B, I got to do C. But that's not the Christian way of life, unfortunately. And they want exact proof texts for all things. Well, I can't give you an exact proof text for everything I believe. But I can give you the general principles, and some things are based on logical deduction. And so clearly the ability to think logically is very important. And other things are based on historical knowledge. Some of our doctrines come out of the nature of the grammar and the words and what's being said. But we don't have, for instance, there's not a great deal of information, there's some, about the fall of Satan. But we have enough information, I believe, in the scripture to place the fall of Satan accurately, to know where it occurred. We don't have an exact date or time, but we know it occurred sometime between original creation and restoration, as we see in Genesis 1. That there was original creation, then there and everything resided in a state of perfection for some time until the fall of Satan. And the fact is, the fall of Satan, his thoughts are recorded there in Isaiah 14. But many interpreters, particularly modern liberal interpreters, reject that as referring to Satan at all. But who else could it refer to? Well, we're dealing now with the place and date. And so what we do have, we don't have, again, it would seem that he would be writing from Judah. That's the best we can do with that. And then the date so far, we've narrowed down to a period between the fall of Thebes, the internal evidence, this is the primary internal evidence for dating the book, in 663 BC at the hands of Ashurbanipal, who was a notable Assyrian king. And in fact, may very well have been the king in power when this prophecy was written, as we will point out a little bit later. And we also know we have, again, as you know, as I told you, you're going to see this. If you read any technical type of literature with respect to any book, you're going to see these Latin terms, the terminus ad quo and the terminus ad quem. And it just simply means the beginning point and the ending point when you are trying to fix dates for chronologies. So we know Noamon fell in 663 B.C. and Nineveh fell in 613 to 612 B.C. So we certainly know that the prophecy had to be dated sometime between there. Well, H is where we are ready to resume here. Can we narrow it down any further? The question that arises is whether or not the book is to be dated closer to the fall of Thebes or closer to the destruction of Nineveh. One, if one believes that the reference to the collapse of Noamon was a near memory, a lesson that is recent, and that the prophecies concerning here are dealing with events in the fairly distant future, that should be concerning Nineveh. I left out the word Nineveh there. That would make more sense. The prophecies concerning Nineveh are dealing with events in the fairly distant future. Then he will date the book closer to the fall of Thebes in 663 B.C. Two, therefore, if such is the case, a date as early as the decade of 660 to 650 B.C. is certainly possible. Three, those who place more weight on God's prophets as keen observers of the times, or who discount the force of predictive prophecy. The first couple of interpreters that went with the first one are, say, Meyer and Patterson. They seek to offer a later date, which is closer to the fall, to the time of Nineveh's fall. Bullock and Craigie, for instance, are two that want to date this somewhat really close, in some cases really close, to the fall of Nineveh. To some extent, they base this view on the imminent nature of the language in Nahum, suggesting that the end is near. One of the imminent words is actually seen, if you look in chapter 1, verse 13. You have this Hebrew word, atah, in verse 13, that's translated by the English term now. So now I will break his yoke and bar from upon you. And this term, some people look at it and say, oh, this sentence suggests that the time is upon us. But then when if you look at the use of that term now, it can be used of something that's way distant in the future. And so that word in itself, although the language seems imminent, it doesn't prove anything when one considers it in other contexts. That is inconclusive. And that's what you have to say in certain things, what you have to do when you're dealing with information and you're trying to arrive at a conclusion and you don't have your conclusion. To some extent, you can whittle it down just by eliminating things you know can't be true. And so if that word was always used of something very near and proximate, you could say, okay, yeah, then it's closer, it's close to the end. But if it's used of things that are well into the future, you know, some of the Old Testament prophecies use this term now, and they refer it to the recovery of Jacob in the millennium. Well, that's 3,000 years away in some cases. So now doesn't always refer to right now. And that's where, again, dealing with the languages is fascinating. And one, it really becomes an art form because the more you deal with it, the more you see how fluid the language is. And how you have these, you know, I'd hear these hard and fast rules. This always means this. And you'd get into the text some point somewhere, I'd find, be it Greek or Hebrew. And you'd say, you know, that doesn't fit here. This doesn't fit what I've been taught. So then that's where you really get into your little crises of faith. And you have to say, well, you know, now if this isn't true, what is the truth? And so you have to, that's why I tend to try to avoid strict dogmatism on words, because words are fluid and their meanings change and they are used in various contexts to mean different things. I mean, and seriously, again, if you look at the change of the use of a word like faggot, for those of you who watch South Park, you'll appreciate this. You know, to throw a faggot on the fire at one time was quite different than what that would mean now. And so you have to recognize that language is fluid, and Hebrew language is no different than our language in that sense, in that over time, words acquire different meanings. So, again, you've got to be sensitive to all this. And that's where working with the languages, there's no substitute for that, in my opinion. Well, again, to some extent, they base this on the view that the imminent nature in Nahum, suggesting that the end is near. For some even attempt to date the book after the fall of Nineveh. Well, that's dumb, but just to acknowledge that there are these interpreters out there. But some seek to place the date in the Maccabean era. Now, you're down following, you're in circa 300, 350 B.C., well, to date the prophecy 300 years after the city fell indicates you don't believe this is inspired. It indicates you believe that this is all written after the fact. And so, of course, they knew about Nineveh falling because it happened 300 years ago. Well, I don't buy that, of course. Conservatives usually assign a date to the book that precedes the fall of Nineveh, as well they should. But they differ widely as to how long before 612 B.C. the book was written. One, after the fall of Thebes in 663 B.C., Assyrian forces largely withdrew from Egypt, since Ashurbanipal was more concerned with other problems within Assyria. And in fact, Ashurbanipal, as we're going to see, didn't, in some ways, do the Assyrians a great deal of favors. He didn't really expand the kingdom much under his reign. And he really didn't ingratiate himself with any of the other nations around him under his reign. And he was concerned largely, or became concerned at some point. He did have military conquest, don't get me wrong. But he became concerned with more cultural issues, building libraries and monuments. And these types of things more interested him. In fact, he constructed a huge library in his reign in Nineveh that at that time was one of the largest in the world, containing some 10 to 20,000 bits of writing. So, two, this allows, after the fall of Thebes, then Assyrian forces largely withdrew from Egypt. Two, this allowed for the formation of Egypt's 26th dynasty, which was in power from circa 655 to 525 B.C., three, although the capital lay in the Nile Delta, Thebes immediately became an important administrative and religious center in the kingdom. And again, I refer to it alternately here. In the book of Nahum, it's referred to as Noamon. But Thebes is the more common name by which we would know the city. So although the capital lay in the Nile Delta, Thebes rather immediately became an important administrative and religious center of the kingdom. So the fall of Thebes in 663 BC, we might say, was relatively short-lived. It didn't stay fallen long, let's put it that way. For the lesson of Thebes' demise would take on increasingly lessened significance for Assyria after 654 BC. As H.E. Freeman offers the following observation, from the tone of the prophecy, it may be inferred that the destruction of Thebes was a comparatively recent event, still fresh in the minds of both Israel and Assyria. And again, given what we know of human nature, as Solomon set it forth so eloquently there in Ecclesiastes, a generation comes and a generation goes, and people have very, very short memories. They can't remember really much of what happened yesterday, last week, last month, let alone last 50 years ago, what was going on. And I've seen this again, like I said, as a first session, I watch these shows to test and see how smart I am, and again, may not be as smart as a fifth grader, but at one time, I mean, I knew all the amendments to the Constitution and what each one was and what's the order. They gave me the other, one of the questions the other day was, what amendment repealed prohibition or established prohibition? Well, I mean, the closer you lived to that in history, the more keenly you were well aware you were of it. And then when it was repealed, you would have known that very well as well. But now, if I, everybody write down your answer on a piece of paper and we'll see how smart everybody is. Which amendment was it? Well, that really is irrelevant at this point, but the point I'm getting at is people forget quickly. And so my take on this, to say all that, is just to say I believe that this had to be relatively fresh in their minds, or why cite the incident? Because it was something they would have known about. Well, five, a civil war between Ashurbanipal and Shamash-shum-ukin, who was his brother. Now, Ashurbanipal had established this guy and installed him as the king in Babylon. Babylon was not the world power at this point that it became later, say certainly under Nebuchadnezzar. As a matter of fact, there was no world power ever greater than Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom at that time. And maybe not since. Well, he established him in Babylon, but his brother tended to undermine Ashurbanipal and in some ways sort of saw himself as a second king in Assyria. Well, Ashurbanipal didn't care for that. And so he said, you know, I don't care for that. And they went to war. So this began in 652 and was settled in 648 BC after a bitter struggle and a gruesome massacre by Ashurbanipal in Babylon. When he did besiege Babylon and took it back, he slaughtered his brother. So you got to love the Assyrians. These are pretty cool people. No, they're vicious, they're cruel, they're heartless, and they manifest this a number of times in their history. Well, six, after that, one might logically expect Nahum to employ a more recent example of the destruction to the Assyrians, which would be more likely to be within their frame of reference. Seven, although it is an argument from silence, the closer one is to the actual destruction in 612 BC, the more likely it is that the prophet would be able to identify the agents of destruction. So, again, if it's closer to the fall of Thebes in 663, this might imply a time before the Babylon, the Medes, and the Scythians had attained some prominence. But again, there's two views on prophets, and both can be true, but which one is true in a given time? And that is, did the prophet get this revelation from God and it was well into the future? Say if it was in 650 B.C., that would have been, or 655 B.C., that was 40 to 50 years before the fall of Nineveh. But if it's down around 615 B.C., well, then the prophet could kind of, by observing the times, and the prophets were keen observers of the times, so that we know. They were very often, they weren't just interested in, as it were, we might say prophesying. They were also social and political exponents for change where there was evil and oppression and these sorts of things. And so they took people to task very often for the way they were living their lives right then, as much as they did prophesy about the future. Well, Jay, rather than reflecting the situation during the latter years of Ashurbanipal and those of his two successors, who were Ashur, Etil, Ilani, and again, I point out here that one of the greatest, in terms of history, one of the most well-attested pieces of information we have is the Assyrian king list. that they kept very, they were very big on record keeping. Why? Well, as we pointed out in the introduction to Jonah, they were big on administration. And if you got administration, you've got to have some paper pushers. And that's what you need in your kingdom is paper pushers. Although they would have pushed papyrus or, you know, clay tablets or something else. Papyrus pushers. That's very different than papaya pushers. Now, you've got to keep them straight. They actually recorded much of their stuff on clay tablets in cuneiform script. But they liked all that. And this appealed to them, and they were very good at administration, and so they tended to keep very accurate records, which works out for us in terms of the history and the isagogics of the situation. So his successor, Ashur-etil-ilani, who reigned from 626, he didn't reign very long, by the way, 626 to 623 BC, and he probably was in some ways a puppet king, as we'll point out. That. And you have everything going on in these kingdoms that you expect normally in any situation, historical kingdom, that lasts for any time. You have weak kings, you have strong kings, you have high periods, you have low periods, and you have to figure this out sort of by the study of the history of it. And his successor, Sin-shar-ishkun, reigned from 623 down to the fall of Nineveh, in fact. The book of Nahum presents its readers with a strong imperialistic Assyria. That's seen, for instance, in 112. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full, and they've supplied the word here, strength, which I think they've properly done in the New American Standard in this verse, and likewise numerous, very many. In other words, this refers to their political might, their military might, and the strength of their army. Even so, they will be cut off and pass away. Also, chapter 2, verse 13. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of the armies. This is one of the verses, and probably, hopefully, in your Bible it's reflected. This is actually a narrative. This is not a part of the poetry of the book. Declares the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies. I will burn up her chariots in smoke. A sword will devour her young your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the land, and no longer will the voice of your messengers be heard. Well, this sort of implies a time in which all this was going on. Their young lions point to their vigorous political and military leadership, who were, of course, taking prey. And 3:1, her prey, the latter part of this, although woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage, her prey never departs. This portrays Nineveh as being, and again, Nineveh was now the capital of Assyria. It had been moved from Calah. And so Nineveh is portrayed as a city that's very rich and very wealthy by exploiting others. And that points to a strong kingdom, not to a weak one. So it presents as a strong imperialistic nation, a nation that has repeatedly pillaged, plundered, and humbled others. That's seen in 2:11. Here in a bit of a metaphor using lions, where is the den of the lions and the feeding places of the young lions, where the lion, lioness, and lion's cub prowled with nothing to disturb them, indicating that no one was withstanding Assyrian might at this time. If they came against you, you were done pretty much. Also chapter here, second one, 3, 4, and 11. All because of the many harlotries of the harlot, the charming one, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries. Again, seen exploiting other peoples, other nations, for its own benefit. And verse 11, you too will become drunk. This is in conjunction with the prophecy of Noamon. You too will become drunk. You will be hidden. You will search for a refuge from the enemy. They don't appear to be doing that right now. That's kind of the force of all of this, is they're not worried. They're not concerned. They are living at ease in some ways. Well, they had humbled others, including Judah, whom Assyria had reduced to a vassal state. 1:12b and 13. Even so, as he addresses those in Judah now, they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. And also 12b and 13, so now I will break his yoke bar from upon you, and I will tear off your shackles. Also verse 15, behold on the mountains of the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feasts, O Judah, pay your vows, For never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. And chapter 2, verse 2. For the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob. So this points to a time of Assyrian might when Jacob is still under their thumb. Now, like the splendor of Israel, even though devastators have devastated them and destroyed their vine branches. And that has built Nineveh into a wealthy and seemingly impregnable fortress. 2:11, for one has gone forth from among you who plotted evil against... Oh, I'm sorry, 2:11, I got the wrong verse. 2:11 and 12. Again, where is the den of the lions? The lion, verse 12 rather, the lion tore enough for his cubs, killed enough for his lionesses, and filled his lairs with prey, and his dens with torn flesh. And 3:16, now you have increased your traitors more than the stars of heaven. So this again points to a pretty strong nation who's at their height militarily, economically, who's prospered off of others, and apparently, of course, mentioned here, the seemingly impregnable fortress. 2:11, you will search for a refuge, indicating that you're not now. And verse 12, or 3:12, rather, all your fortifications are fig trees with ripe fruit. When shaken, they fall into the eater's mouths. And so, again, they seem to be, and again, the walls of Assyria, the walls of Nineveh, were very impressive. It was a well-fortified city. And it looked like, on the surface, as it did look, say, when they came to Jericho back at the time of the conquest, it looked impregnable. You wouldn't have just looked at it and said, oh, well, this will be easy to take. You would have said, this is going to be very difficult, if we can do it at all. And yet, God can take even the most fortified, well-designed city and reduce it to nothing if he chooses. Okay, conditions looked extremely bright for Assyria. Are there any lessons here for America, I wonder? The queen of the kingdoms who sets has been a golden cup in the Lord's hand. From there she will be taken. Now, yeah, there are obviously some lessons here for the strong powers of the last days, whom God is going to reduce to nothing, beginning with America and going right on down the line. Until eventually, by the end of Daniel's 70th week, there's nothing left but rubble. He's reduced this entire world system to a heap of rubble. All the mountains and islands have fled away. The topography of the planet's dramatically altered. You've got all kinds of problems with nuclear fallout and these sorts of things that go on with that. We saw the poisoning of the waters. There's going to be an issue with the sun. Either it's going to nova, and that's going to be, you know, I saw one of the questions I had the other day on You're Smarter Than a Sixth Grader, and they said a lunar eclipse occurs when the sun passes between the moon and the earth. Right or wrong, quick. Well, if the sun passes between the moon and the earth, you don't want to be here. That is bad. That is bad. It needs to be about 93 million miles away, which is where it is. Now that I knew. You don't want to be here in that case. God's going to reduce this world to rubble. All of it. The mighty are going to be humbled. Man will become as rare as the gold of Ophir. And you're going to be hard-pressed to find humans when this thing's over with. And we're going to approach now 7 billion people on the planet. So if you can imagine the wrath of God unleashed on this number of people, carcasses have got to be everywhere by the time this thing's over. Well, conditions, point K, looked extremely bright for Assyria. But look just the opposite for Judah. With this in mind, a date soon after Manasseh's subservience to Assyria, during the depths of his apostasy and before his summons to Babylon in 648 B.C., and soon after the fall of Thebes, while Ashurbanipal was pressing his claims to the full extent of the Fertile Crescent, seems most reconcilable with all the data of Scripture and history. And L, therefore, it seems wise to assign a date to date the book during the early reign of Ashurbanipal, before the war with his brother. So a date between 661 and 664 would appear to be the time of writing. So what we had narrowed down to 50 years, I think we can narrow down to a period of no more than about 10. given the conditions that existed, given the nature of the kingdoms at that time, given what was going on, and we know what was going on historically, not only from Assyrian records, but also from the Bible. There are interactions with Assyria that are recorded for us in the Scripture. Well, four historical conditions within the Assyrian Empire leading to its destruction. The reign of Ashurbanipal, and he was really the last strong Assyrian king. From his point on, the kingdom was going down, which was from 668 to about 627 B.C. He ruled from Nineveh, which had become the capital of Assyria under the reign of Sennacherib, circa 690 to 689 B.C. That's about the time it became the capital. And there's a link if you want to do more research on Assyria. I mean, there's tons of information out there on Assyria. The historical background and all of that, most of which is not germane to what we're studying here. But some of it is, and so if you do want to do further research, there's the link. One, Assyria reached the height of its power during his reign, during which a great library was built in Nineveh containing some 20 to 30,000 cuneiform tablets. Two, Ashurbanipal, like others before him, maintained Assyrian might by military dominance and extreme cruelty. Three, although he fought some 9 military campaigns that advanced the sphere of Assyrian control or influence, from Persia on the east to Arabia and Egypt on the south and southwest, he was largely the heir of the accomplishments of the great kings that preceded him. Kings like Tiglath-Pileser and Sennacherib were in some ways probably more powerful and more energetic than Ashurbanipal. But again, as this guy appeared to be more interested in culture at some level. And so that does not speak to a strong military necessarily under his reign. I mean, they had a relatively strong military, but was it stronger under previous kings? I believe it would have been. So for, accordingly, Ashurbanipal could increasingly turn his attention to such internal matters as great building projects, religious pursuits, and the cultivation of Assyrian culture. This is ironic that he is the last, really pretty strong king in Assyria. And he's worried about culture, and within 50 years his country's going to be gone. That's the irony. Well, what about the culture? We've got to save culture. Yeah, if your country's going down, what the hell difference does it make? How much culture are you going to need? I'm not against culture, by the way. It's okay. Yeah, so, but again, there are bigger issues here. So he does this. Well, five, his reign was the zenith of Assyrian imperialism, cultural flowering, and the socio-political system that spanned the length and breadth of the Fertile Crescent, the cradle of civilization there between around the Tigris and Euphrates, and ancient Sumer. Six, however, during his reign, he conquered very little new territory, made hardly any military advances, but it actually lessened the influence of the Assyrian Empire. Seven, worse than this, he had weakened the borders which remained. One question remains, if you've got an enemy located to your north and no natural border between you and them, wouldn't you naturally turn some thought to protecting that? And yet Ashurbanipal's down here in Thebes in the Nile Delta, which is quite some distance from Nineveh, pressing his claims. Well, that wasn't really very smart at some level. He wasn't necessarily a bright king in that regard. But again, you have all these different types of kings that reign in any culture. So seven, worse than this, he had weakened the borders which remained and had not erected fortresses such as Sargon, Esarhaddon, and even Sennacherib had for the defense of the frontier against aggression. If you remember when we looked at the introduction into Jonah, that Nineveh, part of its problem was, and part of the Assyrian problem was, they didn't have these natural barriers. They weren't naturally surrounded by mountains. They didn't have any water barriers like Nile, like Egypt did. You know, when you butt up to the Mediterranean there, that forms sort of a natural barrier against invasion. Or if you're, you know, like right at the base of a bunch of mountains and they've got to go through, you know, 10, 12,000 foot mountains to get to you, that forms a bit of a natural barrier. Even a good river would form, you know, a big river would form a good natural barrier. Well, they had that at least on the south and west. They had the Tigris. But that's about it. So again, these kings, and you may recognize some of these names, again, Sargon, Esarhaddon, Sennacherib, were far more aggressive militarily than Ashurbanipal. In 8, he had gained no new allies and had shown no consideration or friendship for any people who might have been inclined to join with Assyria. 9, on the contrary, his brutality was unsuited to this period. His position of growing weakness, his bloodthirstiness, and his destructive raids into the territories of his neighbors had increased the hatred of Assyria by others. And these are the seeds of destruction that are going to come. Obviously, God's going to do it. We know who the force behind this is. But these things all historically come together at a particular time in history. Under a king that's turning his attention to other matters, and his kingdom is going to pay the price. Well, B, following his rule, Ashurbanipal was succeeded by Ashur-etil-ilani. And again, he was a weak king who ruled only 3 years, really, from about 627 to 624. 1, following the death of Ashurbanipal, his descendants were not prepared for the responsibilities and pressures of supporting and defending the empire. 2, Ashur-etil-ilani, who was the youngest son, and now this is an important fact, was supported by the chief eunuch, Sin-Shumu-Lishur, to take the throne in place of the oldest son. So there's some political intrigue going on here behind the scenes. Not that we have that in America. I don't know if anybody caught part of Saturday Night Live last night, but they were making fun of, you know, the passage of the health care thing and this and that. And they said that Nancy Pelosi was so excited she almost blinked. So if you didn't see it, it's kind of funny. Well, let's see, how much political arm-pulling and arm-twisting has been going on to advance this socialistic cause in our great nation? A bunch, trust me. Probably every favor's been called in. Every dirty piece of laundry has been threatened to be exposed. And there was a good deal, and I don't even know if I forwarded it, but there was a good article I got on why we need term limits, why the Congress should not be entrenched in power. But that's obviously not going to happen. Let's see, if you were in Congress, would you vote to end your job? No. No, I like free haircuts and free health care and all that. Well, 3, during his reign, Ashur-etil-ilani was at war with his oldest brother, Sin-Shara-Ishkun, which effectively left Sin-Shumu-Lishur as acting king in Nineveh. So the eunuch, essentially now, this commoner at some level, is now essentially kind of running the kingdom. Sin-Shumu-Lishur, the eunuch who acted on behalf of the younger brother, supposedly reigned from 624 to 623, but was easily deposed by the older brother, Sin-Shara-Ishkun, after he had defeated his younger brother. And D, Sin-Shara-Ishkun, who was apparently supported by most of the populace as the rightful heir, took power in 623 BC and reigned until 612 BC. Well, 1, no one is quite sure what happened to his younger brother, who may have been killed in battle, killed by Sin-Shara-Ishkun, or put in prison and simply forgotten. There's no real history on him, how he went by the wayside. We just know that he did. And 2, since there was no king in Babylon at that time, he assumed the title King of Babylon, which did not sit well with the Babylonians, as you might imagine. It would be like somebody living in Georgia assuming the title King of Florida. That probably wouldn't fly. As you might imagine. Or even, you know, greater rivalries than, say, Georgia, Florida. It'd be like somebody in Texas assuming the title King of Oklahoma. That'd never work. 3, he was later withstood by Nabopolassar. By the way, Nabopolassar, now we're getting down to the time, too, of the beginning of Babylonian imperialism that flourished under Nebuchadnezzar. So Nabopolassar is Nebuchadnezzar's father, who established himself as king of Babylon. And Nabopolassar was determined to rid Babylon of Assyrian rule. And so a bunch of things are kind of coming together historically that God's going to use to judge these people. Because essentially they've been running roughshod over a bunch of these cultures all through this time. And people are getting enough of it. And they've made enemies of the Scythians. The Medes were their natural enemies to the east. Babylon was their natural enemy to the south somewhat. And they had antagonized Israel, although Israel was not a military force at that time to be reckoned with. They'd antagonized Egypt. Nobody liked Assyria. And so all this is coming together at a series and at a time in history. And God says, look, I'm going to bring all this to pass. And it's at that level easy for him. So, for after a series of attacks on Assyria, a combined force of Babylonian, Mede, and Scythian forces destroyed and plundered Nineveh, fulfilling the prophecy of Nahum. Either united Medes and Babylonians, led by Nabopolassar, laid siege to the Assyrian capital of Nineveh in May 612 BC. And again, because these guys were big on record keeping, these dates are pretty well fixed. They're not up for debate to speak of. I mean, certainly you might have arguments of, but they kept even down to the month of when they would attack a city. And you see that kind of when you look in the Old Testament, some of the passages we're going to deal with, the historical passages, they will give you the month exactly in which something happened. So that siege, that's not supposed to be, that's actually two words there, and that's not that-y siege. I don't know how this stuff happens. You would think a spell checker would catch that. But apparently Microsoft is not as smart as I thought. So that siege lasted for 3 months until the city fell in July of that year. F. Ashur-Uballit II then became king of Assyria. This is what you really want to be, as king of a country that your capital city has just fallen. This does not bode well for the future. Although he forged an alliance with Egypt, decisive feats at Haran in 609 BC and Carchemish in 605 BC spelled the final end of the Assyrian Empire. And Carchemish is an interesting place because, there's a lot of history around Carchemish. A lot of important battles were fought in that region, even down to Alexander's time. So Roman numeral 5 here, genre and canonicity. The book of Nahum is composed in lyrical poetic format, which many have considered to be Hebrew poetry of the highest order. People who look at this book and who deal with it would suggest that Nahum was a very intelligent guy who was very skilled at writing and knew exactly what he was doing, that he was very well educated and was able to write poetry, again, be here a careful analysis of the literary features of the book of Nahum, reveals that the author was a great literary craftsman. In this book, which I believe, if I remember right, is only actually like 47 verses long. You got 15 and 13 is 28 and 19. Yeah, that's 47. 47 verses. And people are impressed with, even though the book's pretty brief, they're very impressed with the style of it when you get into the Hebrew of it. So Nahum uses many literary forms such as simile and metaphor. For instance, Nahum 1:6, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. Well, we understand a simile, the wrath poured out like fire. We understand a fiery river of lava and flowing and what that does. I mean, you may have seen rivers of lava flowing, and you don't want to be in the path of that. You don't want to be stuck in the path of a river of lava. So he uses that simile there. Also verse 10, like tangled thorns. And actually, the word like is not actually there in the Hebrew. It is a couple of other words that I would translate differently when we'll get to that. And like those who are drunken with their drink, they are consumed as stubble completely withered. And so the question becomes, as we'll get into this, the interpretation of these similes, what's he getting at here? In what way is Assyria like people drunk? And that becomes, of course, the interpretative question. He uses rhetorical questions. Nahum 1:6, who can stand before his indignation? And the force of a rhetorical question is, generally speaking, to demand a negative answer. Not that you can use them for positive answers too, but most often it is used to demand a negative answer. And in fact, in this verse, the New English Translation translates this as no one can stand before his indignation, to bring out the emphatic nature of the rhetorical question. He uses irony, Nahum 2:1. The one who scatters has come up against you. Man the fortress. Watch the road. Strengthen your back. Summon all your strength. See if it helps. This is kind of ironic, see? He's taunt. As a matter of fact, it's a bit of a taunt. I'm going to destroy you. Why don't you muster your forces? Bring them on out and let's see what you've got. And that's, the sort of sanctified sarcasm. Also, he uses satire, Nahum 3:8-13. as he deals with the fall of Noamon there in Thebes, closing in verse 13, behold, your people are women in your midst. This is an insult. This is the biggest insult you could give to people. And it's not that they're, again, see, people see this and they say, well, see, God, he's misogynistic. No, he's not doing this because he hates women. But you really don't want women fighting your battles in the midst of an assault. Or defending your city in the midst of an assault. Your people are like women in your midst. The gates of your land are open wide to your enemies. Fire consumes your gate bars. And there's even an acrostic poem, although not a full one, but Nahum 1, 2 through 10, if you have, if you have the, matter of fact, if you've got, don't you have that printed out, Pete, the Hebrew text there? Why don't you pass that around, let them kind of, oh, I thought you had a paper copy. Yeah, you can just show it, just point it to them, and they can see what an acrostic is. You see the Hebrew letter off to the side there in the line is designed to be the first letter of the line. So you'll have an Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Dalet, Hey as you go through the Hebrew alphabet. It's not a full 22-letter acrostic as Psalm 119 is, say. But you get to see that in the Hebrew structure of it. Okay, well, you guys can kind of look at that, and we're going to stop there today. And I intend to have this done on Wednesday, hopefully. We'll get through it. Pete will be teaching a class on Thursday as a part of the requirement to be on a pastor candidate list in the event that some group, somewhere, sometime, somehow, decides they want to get a pastor. So we will pick up here on Wednesday. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen. Hmm.